Hello, everybody. Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here. Thanks for tuning in. I appreciate it very much. Thanks for also telling others about our little podcast here and letting them know about it. In this episode, of course, as you can tell by the title, we're going back to Romans chapter 9. Let me also ask at the beginning of this that you will also continue to pray for Charlene and John Kasura as she goes through this issue with cancer and other things that are happening. I know you're hearing a little wind. I'm out here in my little cubby hole, and the wind is really up today. We're having a cold front and some storms blowing in for the next couple of days, so sorry about that. But keep them in your prayers. I'd appreciate that. So again, we're going back to chapter 9 of Romans, and we're going to just read the verses to refamiliarize ourselves with them. And so we're turning to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came," or the Messiah came, "who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." In this particular search of chapter 9 of Romans, we have been concentrating on this section, these verses, and we've been taking basically every aspect mentioned here part by part and looking at them in a little depth, very little depth, of course, because it's basically inexhaustible. But we've been trying to look at these things with a little more of a fine magnifying view so that we can see exactly what Paul is addressing here. Of course, as we read these words where he is saying that his heart has great heaviness and sorrow because the Israelites, the Jews, those who were his brethren in the flesh, are actually missing out on an intended participation in a divine reality that God had promised them throughout the years and millennia of dealing with them as a people under the testimony in the law and with the prophets and all of the types and shadows that God utilized within that time frame. He's lamenting the fact that they have come to that conclusion that the Christ that God had intended for them to receive has come, and they have refused to receive him. And in the receiving of him, receive all of these realities in their true spiritual form, the form in which they could become internal partakers, not just mere possessors of promises and testimonies. So he's here lamenting the fact that those who actually held the advantageous position of Israelites, held the privileges bestowed of God to them in these various ways that are mentioned under the testimony, yet while there are various things mentioned here that we've just read, the list, there is a singular reality unto which each of these things reached. They reached out for one singular thing. And by that, I mean these privileges were accessible to them as something beyond just a promise only if they partook of it in the person of the Messiah. Or we could say, if they realized in the receiving of Christ the messianic actualization of all of these promises and all of the things and the realities that each one of these aspects that he mentions spoke of. And speaking of that, it's important that we know and keep before us all the time, because it seems to be difficult for many to keep this in mind as we approach these type of subjects, because of course when you're still seeing a nation existing on the planet called Israel, then it is very easy, it almost seems to be foolish not to point to that natural nation and say this is all about them. And until they receive in a natural, observable way these things, none of this means anything. Well, to understand what Paul is actually addressing here, it's important that we reach back to something that he's previously written in this same letter. And to me, it will demonstrate the real issue that Paul has as someone seeing their, speaking of the Jews, their neglect of these divine advantages. Now, they are not neglecting these divine advantages. Actually, they're boasting in the fact that they, as the Jews, as Israelites, as the people of God, possess them as their rights, their actual possession, because they are the natural Jews. They are born Jews. Their father is Abraham. They're, you know, all of that. So they're not disregarding these advantages and saying we don't want them. They're saying we have them because we are Jews. Paul, however, understands that there is something significant to being a Jew, not just natural. That there is something that makes you a Jew as intended by God to receive the promises fulfilled. Something separate from natural lineage and birth. And to see that a little more clearly, the fact that this cannot be realized by a natural lineage, this is not, and that's the whole point Paul's seeing. Let's turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll read it. He came to his own, this is verse 11, and they received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power. He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's an important part of this. Not those who were born of natural seeds. No, to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now notice, Paul removes bloods out of this. He removes lineages. He removes natural lineage away from this picture and says, those who are the sons of God, because you remember in this first part of chapter 9 in Romans, he talks about them being adopted. To them pertain the adoption, and that has to do with being sons. Into that familial relationship with God of sonship, and that has to do with being found in the Son. We won't rehash that. We've talked about it. But he also removes the weight of natural lineage and the bloods as far as Jews naturally out of the picture, out of the scenario, and says that's not what makes this so. What makes this so, being sons of God and receiving the reality that God had intended, as he goes on further and talks about everything that was given to Moses has now come given by Moses and testimony came in Christ. For that to be the reality received, it has to be received by believing on the Son of God. Has nothing to do with being born of bloods or natural lineages. Nothing of that. It's about being born of God. Born of God. That has to do with regeneration. Has to do with new birth. Not seeds as of many, but one seed. And those who are born of that seed have now the spiritual benefit and advantage. Have partaken of the privilege that they had as a promise, now as a reality by what? New birth, being born of God. So Paul even brings it even deeper than that when he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is not a Jew that is one outwardly. What a statement. What a statement. Because the Jews had nothing else to boast in except these outward identifiers that they could point to and boast in as natural Jews. Circumcision, feasts, holy days, rituals, ordinances. All of the things that the Jews boasted in were outward. None of it was inward. None of it was a heart matter or a spiritual matter. All of it was outward, in the flesh. And Paul writes very plainly, this is not a word, but let's make one, your Jewishness, being a Jew, is not an outward thing. And that circumcision that you boast in is not circumcision. You see the change that Paul is talking about. This is the same change that Jesus is introducing throughout his ministry on earth that the Jews hated him for. And there's a transition from natural to spiritual, from testimony to reality, from shadows to a substance that God has now sent, from Moses to Jesus to the Messiah he wrote about. And it's not just a semantic change. It's not just a very trivial change where just a couple of things change here and there. No. It's an absolute change in the nature of the thing. It's gone from something external that can be touched and handled to something that is unseen and yet so much more real than any seen thing. It's gone from natural things, natural observations, fleshly rituals and observances, to an actual spiritual reality, abiding and dwelling in the soul. And that's what Paul is going to say here in Romans chapter 2. And I'm reading this because we need to know that all of these things that were advantages and privileges given as promises to the Jews were actually testifying of, because each one of these things are pointed to under the testimony, but they were all pointing to something spiritual. Never to a natural perpetuation of a group of people that could call themselves Israelites forever. It was never to perpetuate that. It was always to be realized in Son, in Spirit, in Christ. So, Paul could say, a Jew is not one who is outward. Your circumcision that is outward is not circumcision. Verse 29, he is a Jew, however, which is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision, Here's the true nature of the circumcision, is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, meaning under the law, the commandments, not in the letter, but in the spirit, meaning the spiritual realization of what the letter spoke of and pointed to and prophesied of. Whose praise is not of men, but of God, meaning you are not looking to men to be able to look at your flesh and your performances and say, very well done. You are holy. You are rich, religious. You are righteous because of that thing. No, it's that which penetrates into the region where only God can see. Because man looks at the outer appearances, the outward efforts and performances, and seemingly the outward accomplishments. But God and God alone can look at the heart, and that's where the reality intended of God was always to reside. Always. That's where everything God promised was intended to dwell, inwardly, in the heart. In the spirit it is real. Not the letter, but the spirit. So now he's identifying here in Romans 2 the true nature of a Jew. He's not talking about a natural group of people on another continent. He's talking about what did God intend when he created a nation? What did God intend when he created out of one man a whole nation? Because God did that with a purpose. And in the process of that, he bestowed them with privilege and advantages. But those privileges and advantage were messianic and prophetic in their nature, in their very being. They were not to be realized in a group of people. They were to be realized in and partaken of in a particular man, Christ, the Messiah. One inwardly. What does it mean to be a Jew inwardly? If you recognize the whole history of it, everything for the Jews was contingent upon and looking unto the coming of their Messiah. Everything, all of the blessings, everything that God had promised, all of it hinged upon the day when the Messiah would come. And in his coming, he would be the bestowal to them of everything God had promised. Every true promise of God would be realized in the coming of their Messiah. It all culminates in that coming. So what does it mean to be a Jew inwardly? It means that Christ, the Messiah, that's not, you know, I know how people flippantly use the word and just say it's Jesus the Anointed, or He, Christ and his anointed, and all of that. And so we think we have the ability to take that to ourselves and say, yeah, we're anointed just like Jesus. Christ is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God. What does it mean to be a Jew inwardly? The Messiah abides in you. In the heart, through a work of the Spirit, a spiritual transaction called born of God. Not works and, you know, transactions of blood and seeds of humanity, no matter what distinction of humanity we're talking about. It's about a spiritual transaction where the heart becomes the dwelling place. The soul becomes the house of the Messiah promised of God. And in that taking place, that soul becomes the participant of every spiritual blessing God ever promised. Because that's exactly what he's saying here. These Israelites pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law. All of it. These are the blessings God had promised. And if you have Christ in your soul, if Christ is in you, if he abides in you by new birth, by being born of God, then you, in the most real way possible, are a partaker of everything God promised. Because nothing God promised proceeds beyond the Messiah, the person of Jesus, the Christ. So when Paul writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew is one of the heart. He's not. And listen when I say this, this is true, and this is not what I do. People, you know, hear these words and they think, well, you're just against Jews, and you're just against that, and you're a replacement theology person and all that. Listen, Paul in saying this is not disputing their natural lineage or their natural identity. He's not arguing the significance they held as a nation or a tribe. Or a nation of tribes, you could say. I mean, that would be foolish for him to do that. Paul is actually, as should be obvious from reading these things, he's actually speaking to them and speak in writing regarding the ultimate intention of what it means to be a Jew. The Jew was never intended to perpetuate as just merely an external identity of people who lived in a particular location or possessed an external sign of religious observation. That was not the point. And I know we look at these people face to face and we think, well, that's terrible. I can't say that to them. Because they love their lineage. They love their culture. Well, great. Love your culture. Love your lineage. And I'd say that to any culture, any lineage, whatever. Love it. But you have to recognize the fact that these particular people were created by God for a reason. So that through them, and he says that in Romans here, he says that it was through them, naturally, that the Christ came, the Messiah came. There was a purpose in it. But it was not just to give birth to the Messiah. In reality, it was to be born of the Messiah. I recognize that those with maybe a dual coveted mentality saying, you know, they have a particular covenant with God. We have a particular covenant with God. And you know, we just deal in these two different ways with God. And God deals with us in these different ways where Jesus says, I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no such thing as a dual covenant. But when we look at it in a biblical, prophetic, scriptural way, we have to see these things as they are. Paul here entirely removes any conception that being naturally born a Jew or taking an external sign upon your flesh or observing the law of Moses as a religious ceremony carries with it any weight at all to determine the proper intended meaning of being a Jew or being an Israelite. Paul sets that all aside. None of that has weight here. What has a weight is believing on the Son, believing on his name, and this has to be an inward thing. something internal, something of the heart, in the spirit. Now, we're going to deal with the covenant today, and that's one aspect, but I want us to look at the covenant. I want us to look at this. We've said before, a covenant is a way, is a relationship. It is a relationship between two entities. But a contract and a covenant are different. We've talked about this before. A contract is two equal parties going into a contract together, and both have their responsibilities to keep it. A covenant, however, is more along the lines of a stronger party making covenant with a weaker party, and that weaker party can't, knowing that weaker party cannot really hold his weight. So the stronger party takes all of that responsibility and makes a covenant with the weaker party. Let's read some verses here to look at this covenant. Because what we're seeing is the covenant in that everything pertained, the promises and all of that, theirs was the glory, meaning what we talked about in our last Romans podcast, the glory of God. What was the true intention of that? Basically, Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for. Now we look at covenant. Covenants. Now it's plural here, and we'll explain why in a moment. But it's speaking of one covenant. To them pertained the covenants. God gave covenants to them. Why? Because the covenants that God made throughout the history of his people Israel were testimonial of a true, real, spiritual covenant that God would say, I'm going to write it in their hearts. You see the transition? Write it in their hearts. It's going from the outward right to the heart. Because this is how everything that is listed by Paul in Romans 9 comes to be realized and received and partaken of. It's not just, hey, we are a group of people born of natural seed and we have the right and privilege to this. You may be a group of people born of a natural seed, but you were born of a natural seed, the context of a particular group of people, because God intended for that to end up being a reality that is spirit. Everything God promised you was never to be realized in you as you were. It was to be realized in you by being born of another. It was to be partaken of, and he utilized you in this way, in an external way, because during that time he could only do it in that way. It couldn't be in you yet because he hadn't come. The Spirit of Christ had not come. It had to be given in these ways, testimonial ways, figures, types, shadows, ordinances, the externals. They had to be there. Important that they were there. Why? They pointed to a greater and spiritual reality. And yet, we want to perpetuate them in their natural form. Not only the rituals and the ceremonies, not only do we want to perpetuate those, we want to perpetuate the promises. We want to perpetuate the things that the Messiah would bring in, like, you know, the kingdom and the glory, and we still do that today. And I'm telling you, not one of the promises, not one of the things that God set in their midst as prophetic, messianic things go one step beyond Jesus Christ. Not one. Not one. Therefore, if you are born of God, you have received every promise of God. Amen. Because he is that. He's the amen of it all. Now, let's read some verses. Acts chapter 3, verse 24. We're going to read through verse 26. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. Now notice that in the statement here in Acts, it is the covenant, not covenants, but the covenant which was made with our fathers. See? Now it was renewed over and over and over, but it was still one covenant. So you are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. See, we think about material things when we think blessed. Lands, houses, whatever. Riches in a natural sense. But it's in the seed that all the blessings are realized. They're accessible only in this seed. Not in a natural seed, in a divine seed, the seed of promise. Unto you first. Hear this. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. You were the ones who were the first in line to be recipients of the blessing that was to be found in the seed promised to Abraham. He came first to you. God raised up his son so that you could receive the blessing in him. And part of that blessing, and really the whole of the blessing, as he would say here, bless you in how? The turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's going to be further explained here in Romans 11. Again, we're in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. What's this covenant? When I shall take away their sins. There's only one way that happens. There's only one way that happens. Because there's only one who died to take away sin. This is the blessing that God has sent, that we would be those from whom he has taken away sin, who has become dead to sin. We could say it that way. This is an inward transaction, an inward change. No natural lineage could bring this about. No refinement of natural lineages could bring this about. None of it. It was contingent upon the work of the Messiah coming as the blessing intended of God, those who would receive him by birth, being born of that seed, and in him be blessed with the spiritual intention God had always promised. And that is to have the covenant of God be made with them internally, which is the taking away of their sins. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, see, there's a now in Christ Jesus. And he talks about them being strangers and aliens, and we'll get into that to some degree. But having no hope, which means no hope in a messianic fulfillment. They had no messianic hope as Gentiles. None. But now, in Christ, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The taking away of sins. The removal of all previous things. So let's first be made certain that this salvation that has made us partakers of all things promised is not of us. It's what Paul just writes. It's not of ourselves, meaning it's not due to our performances, good or bad. It is a gift. It is a gift given by a gracious God who we believe upon, have full confidence and trust in. Here is part of the offense to the Jews, and the reason they refused the spiritual substance of the promises. It's a gift. It is not an accomplishment. It is not something God is indebted to give you because of how well you've done. It is a gift, and it is a gift that he'll give to all who will do one thing, believe. Come unto me. See. To the Gentile he's now writing to, he can write and say, in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. And you were called uncircumcision. Meaning, not merely, here's the thing, not merely lacking an external cutting in the flesh, but being absent of the holiness and the righteousness with God that such an external sign represented. See, to be uncircumcised didn't just mean you didn't have a sign in your flesh. It meant you were not holy, separated, sanctified, or righteous. The Jews boasted in something outward that Paul assures the believers is actually a gift. They boasted in the outward form. Paul assures the Gentiles who had no outward form that the thing that God had gifted to their heart, to their soul in the spirit, was greater. Because, why was it greater? Or as Hebrews will say, better, because it was the thing intended. It was the thing God had always promised. And it was that thing in its proper form, spirit, internal, of the heart, that changes the state of the soul, not just the construct of the flesh and the outward appearance. Because Paul would say, those calling you uncircumcision in the flesh had nothing of any greater significance. Because their circumcision in which their boasting was found was superficial as well. It was also in the flesh. But Paul begins to express their condition in times past in the light of the promises and the covenantal blessings. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth and of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. When he says without Christ, it's a vital thing because here's what makes them aliens or citizens, residents or strangers. Again, pointing back to what we said previously, all was about Messiah. They are without the Messiah in promise and in reality. I mean, it doesn't just mean they were not born again. It means they had no messianic rights or privileges as a people. They did not have a messianic promise or the promise of a Messiah who would bring to them every blessing of the covenant. The relationship to the Messiah is mentioned first because it is the direct means through which the other four deficiencies are actually remedied. Aliens, strangers, and have no hope. That's all contingent upon Messiah, having him. So when they say aliens from the Commonwealth, it indicates that they were outside of the privileges of being Israelites. And you refer that back to the lesson about what it meant, the advantage they had as Israelites. The Jews under the law had a great advantage, but the advantage was not due to the physical possession of the tablets or the scrolls, but actually the advantage was that their prophetic intention, the intention that God had in them prophetically that would usher in the promised blessings and the redemptive conclusion of the ages. I mean, you can read Psalms 147 verses 19 and 20 and see this advantage they had as a nation. He declares, this is verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, I said a while ago that when it says here the covenants, because it says the same thing in Romans 9 and here in Ephesians, it speaks of, it uses the plural, but this is from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, and he says, the plural implies several renewals of the covenant, such with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise, however, is singular to signify that the covenant substantially is the same all the time, only different in its external circumstance. So there was the continual renewal, but one covenant governed the whole thing. And we've gone through that covenant God cut, where you had the two walking through the pieces of the animals that were cut into and all of that, and we won't go into it, but that's the picture of it. Let's go down a little further in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 18 and 19. For through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father, meaning the Jew and the Gentile, but look at the access, one spirit. Not bloods, not lineages, not observances, one spirit. He's our access unto the Father. No man comes but by me. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. Look, this takes into everything he said, strangers, aliens of the Commonwealth, having no hope. Now he says, but in him, through the access of one spirit unto the Father, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of the house of God. And this shows that God did not keep one way for some and create another way for others. The law condemned equally both Jew and Gentile as sinners, not righteous to any measure at all. Then he brought the final judgment of death in sin to all men, regardless of lineage and birth. That's by the cross. All men were adjudicated dead in sin, so that he could give access to all who would hear his voice and come unto him to receive the internal intention of the law, the covenant not written in tablets of stone, but now written in the heart within by the Spirit, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in the soul. That's what all that speaks of. But what made that happen? An internal change, a spiritual acquisition bestowed, given as a gift by God himself through the work of regeneration, new birth, being born of God. And this is the promise of the new covenant. Realize, this is what Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. That's the same as him saying in Hebrews 1, at the end of those days, God spoke in Son. Well, after those days is when this will actually take place. It's when the Son comes, the one in whom he has amened and concluded everything that he had ever spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He's now said it in its perfect way in his Son. And that's the same moment in time. In that Son, he could bring about a law into the heart. Because those who receive that Son in whom he has fully spoken his full mind and intention, if they receive him, they receive everything that God promised, prophesied, and intended in the heart. Everything the law was now comes to be real, true, partaken of internally by the work of this gift of God. I will make this covenant after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. What does it mean to be a Jew? Of the heart. Everything the Jews had externally, God intended for it to be internal. Everything. And the true fulfillment never happens until that happens. The intention of God to create a people for himself, for a testimony of his Messiah and his messianic intent and purpose and mind and desire. None of it could be realized until that one comes to dwell in the heart. I will put it in their hearts. And in their minds, I'll write them. There is a first covenant. And it wasn't first because God changed his mind and made another one. It's first because it was the first covenant was in externality. It was in testimony. Which means it could never affect the heart. And that was the fault of it. So Hebrews 8 gets into that in verse 7 and says that if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The second's always an indicator of Christ, of the new, of the Spirit. The second man, the Lord from heaven. He took away the first, established the second. All of those different aspects where that's used, it's always pointing to Christ in fulfillment. Christ coming as the Messiah and bringing in the messianic hope is fulfilled and realized. So he now points to the first covenant and says it had a fault. Again, what's the fault of the first covenant? Not because the intention was bad, not because God had to do something different in the future and said, oh, I made a mistake. The fault of the first covenant was that it was always contained to the external. It was superficial. It could not affect the heart. The coming of the second that was sought out was because the thing that we call the second was actually the preferred thing before the first covenant even existed. John says it very plainly, representing in his ministry the law and the prophets that prophesied unto him, meaning he encapsulated their testimony perfectly in himself, in his ministry. And he said, the one that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. That's what we're seeing here. The second that was sought after was actually the intended form that the first spoke of but could never provide. And that was the fault of the first. The second, we can say it this way, I guess. The second, when God said, do it according to the pattern, the thing that was being looked at that he did these things to testify of a spiritual reality was Christ himself. It was as Hebrews will say, it was those things of the first covenant and the testimony of the old covenant was a pattern of the true. It was a sketch, a blueprint, but the house existed before the blueprint did. That's the awesome part of this. It was always God's intention, but he first had to testify of it in an external way. And Paul is saying, don't My lament is that they want to hold on to the external. They want to hold on to the pattern and not receive the pattern's fulfillment. They don't want to receive the original thing God intended because they're in love with the print, with the sketch, with the outline of it. Because they can find in that outline room for them. When the true thing comes, when the real comes, when the true covenant is in the soul, there is no room for anyone else but Him. That's when you come to understand. That's when you come to the truth of, and the Spirit can bring you to the realization of, it is Him and Him alone. This is not I, but Christ. And I'm telling you, not I, but Christ was the thing that governed them even through the testimony of the first covenant. And it's the reality we now have as a covenant cut and given of God to the soul. Those who wanted to hold to the letter of the law were perpetuating the fault of the first. And the only remedy for the faultiness or the shortcoming of the first is the coming of the new, the second, that which is now penetrates the heart. And notice again the nature of it. I'll put it in their mind. I'll write it in their heart. So when the reality of the law is imputed into the heart as a spiritual thing in its true spiritual form, That's when the soul partakes in fulfillment of what God promised and intended, even with His people Israel, even with the Jews who boasted in Abraham as their father, before Abraham was. I am. Why? Jesus wants to show them there's an intention here. Not for you to boast in this natural lineage. Come to me. Because I was the thing before all of that. And the reason you had all of that is because I was the purpose. I was the intent. And you come to me, you will receive everything Abraham, Moses, and all of them testified of, spoke of, represented in their day and time and moment where God dealt with them and all around them, through them. You'll come to the reality of it, the realization of it, if you come to me. We're talking about that which is spirit. The reality of the spirit, what God has given to the soul by His Spirit. The person of the Messiah, the person of Christ, the person of the covenant of God, living in the soul. The Spirit gives life. The letter kills. It kills because it perpetuates, or let's say, at least fails to change the state of death in which mankind finds himself. The Spirit brings life that the letter cannot. From the Calvin's, John Calvin's commentary, when he says afterwards, saying, I'll put my law in their inward parts, by these words he confirms what we have said, that the newness which he before mentioned was not so as to the substance, but the form only. God does not say here, I'll give you another law, but I will write my law, that is the same law which had formerly been delivered to the fathers. He then does not promise anything different as to the essence of the doctrine, but he makes the difference to be in the form only. Now, let me just say this and get, let me read it just for a second, one more sentence. But he states the same thing in two ways, and he says that he would put his law in their inward parts, and he would write it in their hearts. Now, this is not to say that he gives you the law in another form, but you still have to keep the law the way you had. That's not what it's about. It's about the same law in a different form, but the change of form is everything, okay? Because the natural form of the law was a promise, a testimony. The spiritual form of the law is the fulfillment of the testimony. It doesn't perpetuate a commandment to men. It is given in spirit to fulfill in man what they could not fulfill in the keeping of the letter. That's the change in form, and that's what it means. It means everything. Changing the form is not an insignificant thing. The covenant given to us is not insignificant in that it is the spirit written in the heart. It means that we have the covenant, the law, the promises, all of it in its most perfect intended of God form, spirit, truth, Christ. Christ himself is the covenant that was intended to be partaken of inwardly. A relationship with God where God is our righteousness. God, remember what we said about the nature of a covenant? It's not God demands it and I can do it because we're equal in this contract. No, it's about a covenant made by a stronger party from a stronger party to a weaker party. Knowing the weaker party cannot hold up his end of the bargain, and it's not even a thought in the mind that he can. Covenant is established in the strength of the one who made it, the one who originated it. That's why it would say, I'll make my covenant with you. But the nature of this covenant is very important. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, does this sound familiar? He's talking to Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Messiah, and he's saying, I'll give you for a covenant. Not I'm going to give them a covenant and then you're going to come and you're going to talk about it. I'm giving you as the covenant of the people. And you'll be the light of the Gentiles. And your purpose is to open the blind eyes, to bring prisoners from prison and those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. In Luke chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, Simeon says when he sees this baby come into the temple that he's been waiting on because he had a promise of the coming of the Messiah, he says to God, having laid his eyes upon this one, he says, mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all this people. Look at what he says, verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And this falls into the glory that we dealt with previously, that he says, this is the glory that was promised to Israel. This is the thing I lament that they have refused, this glory. Here's the glory of your people Israel, this babe, this one, he is their Messiah. Here you see how this covenant being made is synonymous with the presence of the Messiah, because it says the same thing here in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice again what we said in Isaiah 42. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives. A lot of translations will say deliverance to the prisoners, recover a sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Again, bringing it all back to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, and the covenant being cut and performed and realized in his coming. And I'm telling you, internally, that's what it was all toward. That's what it all pointed toward. That was the intention, was always For that covenant that is the person of the Messiah, whose intention, whose purpose was to bring prisoners out of their captivity. That was his purpose. And now that purpose is realized in our soul if we have believed, if we are born of that seed, if we are born of God. He becomes in us the surety of the better covenant. Better because it is the covenant that fulfills what the previous pointed toward and sketched out in an outline way. He's the guarantee of the better covenant. He's the reality to which every testimonial occurrence of that first covenant pointed. This is the covenant. This is the covenant Paul addresses here. That was theirs by promise. And he lamented the fact they had forfeited it through refusing the internal, spiritual affirmation, affirming, guaranteeing of that covenant by refusing the seed with whom the covenant was confirmed before anything was. What a covenant we have. What a relationship with God we have. And again, take it back to the verse we've read previous. Not anything of us is attached to it so that we could boast, because it is a gift of God. He has given his Son to our soul as the guarantee of the covenant fulfilled, as the surety of the covenant kept and realized, because we have him by his Spirit abiding in us. And there's not one more thing that needs to be added to him to make that so. Thank you guys for listening. I appreciate it very much. Again, thank you for your words of encouragement, your letters, your emails, texts, phone calls, all of that. I appreciate it. Thank you for your giving, those of you who've been giving. Thank you for that. It helps a lot, and I do appreciate that. We love you very much. Till next time, amen.